During World War II, the British government designed a series of posters, and these were meant to rally the people, to focus their minds on certain specific messages at a time of war when everything seemed dangerous and crazy around them. And they all had basically the same look, light letters on a red background with a crown at the top. And these would have been posted in, you know, public spaces, public buildings, in the subways. And the first was this: freedom is in peril, defend it with all your might. Great image. People would see that everywhere. You know, despite the craziness and the distraction and the danger around them, that was the message that everyone was seeing. Another one was this: your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. Great message. Powerful. They would see it all over the place. There was actually, people don't realize this as much, but there was a third poster that was made but never released during the war, and was only rediscovered fairly recently, and a bookshop owner found it in a box of old books, and so he decided to put it outside of his store, and it became an instant sensation. All over the world, people started saying this and putting it on t-shirts and coffee mugs, and you have heard it. Here is the third one that was never released but only rediscovered recently. Keep calm and carry on. That's where that came from. It was meant to focus people during times when everything seemed disastrous or when everything seemed dangerous and crazy around them. So I'm going to ask you to keep that in mind as we go through today's message, because it's central and we're going to return to it, and you'll see why when we get there. So speaking of today's text, it is the little apocalypse of Mark 13. So this is a part of our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and it's sometimes called the, quote, little apocalypse by scholars, not because it's insignificant, but because it's shorter than some other things to do with apocalyptic literature. And let's just be honest, there's a fascination with all things apocalyptic, with the end of the world, with the end times, with the world as we know it coming to an end and something new beginning. And in some ways, it's kind of been hijacked by Hollywood. I did a little bit of a search. It turns out that in the past 100 years, there has been over 300 movies made with some sort of apocalyptic or end times themes, including Deep Impact, The Day After Tomorrow, Oblivion, World War Z. It goes on and on. And so what does it mean? The word itself means revealing. It's in a revealing of the will of God, both now and for events into the future. It's a revealing. So there are certain little bits of apocalyptic literature through the Bible. So a little bit in the book of Daniel, some here in Mark 13, the biggest example of which is the book of Revelation. And the first sentence of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But that word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, apocalypse, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, a revealing something of God into the future. The topic also has the ability to consume people and take over their minds and to take over their attention. So some people focus so exclusively on this because it is so fascinating, it is so curious, what will happen, that it's like they stop thinking about other things and they lose all sense or proportion. And this was true even in the days of Christ, as we will find out, and it continues into today. So what we need to do is ask questions like, what does Jesus tell us about the apocalypse? What does Jesus say about the end of the world? What does he say about what will happen? What does he say about who we should be and how we should respond? So before we jump into the text in Mark 13, I need to highlight some very, very important historical background to what is going on in the first century, because it figures prominently into today's text. And if we don't think this through for a moment, we're going to be fairly confused about what is happening. So there was something called the Roman-Jewish War from the year 66 to 70 AD. So it's in the way distant past for us, but it was still a couple, you know, decades after Jesus is talking with his disciples here. And that culminated with a horrific event that was traumatic in the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which people felt to be the very house of God. How could this happen? This was traumatic. It was a massive, powerful, and bloody assault. And so this picture shows the Arch of Titus. And so some of you have probably seen this of tourist pictures in Rome. And so if you go to Rome, you can see this. And the Arch of Titus was actually built to commemorate and celebrate the Romans destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And so there's some detail on the inside of the arch. And it's hard to see here, but I'll put it up there and I'll explain it, and you can find it online. These are interior details which show people taking away spoils from Jerusalem. So you can see a menorah and some other things, that people taking them out of a destroyed and destructed temple in Jerusalem. Now, there was a historian at the time, Josephus. So he was there. He was an eyewitness of these events. And this is what he writes about it. He says, "No pity was shown on account of age or out of respect for anyone's dignity. Children and elderly, lay people and priests alike were slain. The battle surged ahead and surrounded everybody, including both those who begged for mercy and those who resisted. The flame spread out to a great distance, and its noise mixed with the groans of the perishing. And such was the height of the ridge and the magnitude of the burning that one would have imagined the whole city was aflame." So this is a horrific, powerful, traumatic event for the people. So with that in mind, I'm going to show you a graph that I've created. It's going to be something that we're going to return to a couple times. I mean, you know when there's graphs and charts, you know that things are getting a bit complicated, okay? So here's what it is. On the left, you see the first coming. That's Jesus standing in front of the cross. That's the time that we're reading about in today's passage in Mark 13. So next to that, there's the destruction of the temple. There's an image of the temple. There's some war horses. So that's that destruction and war from the year 70 that I've just described. And then to the side of that, going a little bit further along the timeline, there's the second coming of Jesus. So there's a picture of him. There's also the earth, and there's a shining. And why is that? Because when Jesus returns as judge and savior, he will vanquish and judge all evil. It will be banished forever. He will usher in what is called the new heavens and the new earth. He will reward the faithful. Eden will be restored, every tear wiped away from every eye. New heaven, new earth, glory. The apostle Peter says it's a place where righteousness will dwell over the earth. So it's glorious. And so on the top of that, you see a couple words, persecutions and signs. And so the idea here is when Jesus teaches things, sometimes he's talking about persecution and signs that are going to occur in the lead up to the destruction of the temple in 70. And sometimes he's talking about persecution and signs that will come in the lead up to his return. And sometimes he's talking about both, sometimes he's talking about one or the other. So as we go through, I'm going to try to make clear when one is happening and when the other is happening. Okay, so having said that, let us turn to the text, Mark 13. Let's go through the text. "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him," now, he's come out of the temple, so recall that they've been in the temple, so if you roll back the calendar a couple of weeks, remember that Jesus was teaching about the great command to love God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself. And then he held up that poor widow as an example of loving God and loving neighbor. Remember, she took those smallest coins and put them in the temple treasury? That was such a beautiful gift. And Jesus holds her up as an example of love of God and love of neighbor. So they're in the temple precinct. So we're back in that time, immediately following that, came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Be thrown down. So this is really significant. So this is the temple. So way back in the time of Solomon, the temple's constructed. There had been a big renovation project by King Herod around the time of Jesus. It was ongoing. But some say the new temple was twice the size of the other ones. I wrote down some of the dimensions of some of the larger stones. 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. One archaeologist said that one of the big stones was over 1 million pounds. So it's massive. There was a historian at the time, Tacitus, who said that the temple was immensely opulent. So it's massive, right? That's what they were talking about. All be thrown down. Verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" So they've gone over to the Mount of Olives, which sits about 300 feet above the temple. So it's a wonderful location to have this panoramic view. And he's there with the inner circle, Peter, James, John, Andrew. And they're asking him about the temple. So the information he's about to share is in the lead up to the destruction of the temple. Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. Those are but the beginning of the birth pains. So these are signs leading up to what? The destruction of the temple in the year 70. So this is in the distant past for us, but it was in the future for them. Okay? Signs, you know, kingdoms, all these sorts of things going on. And Jesus is so good at using examples from everyday life to teach us about grand spiritual truths, and one of them is this one about the birth pains. So what do we take from that? So, birth pains. So a woman goes into labor, water breaks perhaps, contractions are starting, it's getting more and more painful, so that pain continues and increases, but at the end there's something good, a baby, a new life. And so Jesus is saying a similar thing will happen. There'll be pain and hardship and it will increase, but at the end there will be something wonderful. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So here he's talking about persecution that is going to occur. Now there's kind of two levels to this. The first is amongst their own people, because he talks about it happening in synagogues. Okay? But there's also another level that's going to happen with non-Jews or Gentiles out in the wider world before kings and governors. So that, and he's talking to people who are going to experience this themselves. So who is he talking to? Oh, right back to verse 3, what did it say? Oh, he's talking with Peter, John, James, and Andrew. Well, we know what happens to them because of records in early church history. So Peter and Andrew are crucified. They experience this. Now, John goes on. He wasn't without trials, but he goes on to live longer than the others. And then James is beheaded. He has his head lopped off as a part of the persecution against him. So they will actually experience this. But when they're experiencing that difficulty and challenge, and they're not sure what to say as they bear witness, the Holy Spirit will be the one speaking through them. Now, before we move on, note in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. The gospel, what is that? It's a word that means good news. And Jesus came on the scene way back in chapter 1, verse 15, announcing this. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, or the good news. And so the gospel is the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God. This is where and when God rules as king. There will be good news proclaimed to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, victory over the demonic. There will be all these wonderful things. There will be peace and reconciliation between sinful people and their heavenly perfect Father. All of these wonderful things will occur, and Jesus himself is the king come to us. Okay? Verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So as a part of this, there's going to be extreme strife even within families at some time. So this is harsh. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so this can be very confusing. What is the abomination of desolation being where it ought not to be? It's clearly important. We're told in the text, let the reader understand, which is a way of saying, hey, pay attention to this, underline it, highlight it. Now, when Jesus uses some of these phrases, he doesn't just pick them out of nowhere. The phrase abomination of desolation comes to us from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, 500 years before Jesus walks the earth. And so that phrase is used there, chapter 9, chapter 12. And what does it refer to? Well, in context, there was someone called Antiochus Epiphanes. Some people say Antiochus Epiphanes of the fourth. He was a Seleucid king. And there's this attack on the Jewish people. There's attack on Jerusalem. And Antiochus goes into the temple and he sets up an altar to the Greek god Zeus. So it's a dramatic, bad, sacrilegious moment. right? Very sacrilegious as a part of this desecration of the temple, right? And so why would Jesus raise that here? Why would he use that term? Well, there's a couple of different theories. It might be that in the lead up to the destruction of the temple in the year 70, that the Romans will set up something so sacrilegious in the temple that it will be like what Antiochus did. Another theory that's put forward is maybe that the temple leadership is what is being referred to. Maybe the temple leadership, since Jesus has been talking about their hypocrisy and their corruption for chapters, maybe it's actually the temple leadership, which is the abomination of desolation. So there's a bit of vagueness, and yet something so horrific will happen in the lead up to the destruction that people will need to flee. Verse 15, let the one who is in the housetop not go down nor enter his house or take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. Right? It's harder to travel. For in those days there will be such tribulation, the word means suffering, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. So what we're to see is this is brutal, and there's going to be pain and suffering, which is unparalleled. Now remember at the start we talked about Josephus, and he was an eyewitness, and he records this in his Book of Wars. He lives in the same time, and he's observing things. He also says that at this time, during the attack on Jerusalem, the hills around Jerusalem were bare. The trees were all cut down. The Romans need so many crosses to crucify people that the hills around Jerusalem were bare. Such is the brutality of this time and of this attack. In verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The elect, this is God's people he chooses. So the idea here is that God, out of his compassion, shortened the days to shorten the suffering out of compassion for his people. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So a major theme here is deception about who Jesus is, about what Jesus teaches. But he's saying, I've told you what's going to happen. Trust my words. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, pause. So at this point in the text, there is a bit of a shift after the tribulation. And so I think here's the point where Jesus changes the focus a little bit from what is happening before the destruction of the temple to what happens before he returns. And so we're going to return to this graph here. Remember, first coming on the left, then destruction of the temple, then the second coming. And see those two arrows. One's pointing toward the destruction of the temple. Here, we're more focused on what is happening in the second coming. Granted, as I say that, some of the things that Jesus has here mentioned in the lead up to the destruction of the temple, when you look at Matthew's gospel, also apply to the second coming. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, these types of things will also occur in the lead up to his second coming. It's as if what happens in the lead up to the year 70 is kind of microcosm of what will happen on a much larger, bigger scale in the lead up to his return. Continuing, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So this is cosmic level stuff. This is worldwide stuff. It's interesting, some nations felt that, not the Jews, but some people felt that their destiny or their curse, their ups and downs as a nation were controlled by celestial entities, the quote, gods in the sky. And if there's a bit of a rhetorical aspect to what Jesus is here saying, it might be that all the powers that everyone thinks are operative in the world be utterly helpless on the days leading up to Christ's return. They will see the almighty glory of God. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So the Son of Man is Jesus. This is the title he most frequently uses for himself. This is the return of Christ. This is the moment. In different passages in Scripture, we'll use different language to describe what happens. Remember, Mark is a very condensed, kind of shortened version, and so this is the return of Jesus. We think of Matthew 24 and 25 as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, so will the Son of Man do. So this is that division. This is the judgment. We might think of 1 Thessalonians 4. There'll be the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We might think of Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse. This is the return of Jesus. And his return is described as he's coming with angels, the four winds. So this is a Jewish phrase that means four corners of the earth everywhere. This is a worldwide event. It's not going to be a secret. Everyone will know. Verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So what's going on here? The phrase, this generation, has caused some confusion to people. Is he talking about the lead up to the destruction of the temple? Is he talking about his return? Well, it kind of depends on how you look at it. Some people think, well, he's talking about this generation in the lead up to the temple. So he seems to almost shift gears a little bit, and perhaps he is describing the generation of apostles who are alive in the build up to the destruction of the temple. Some people also think that when he talks about this generation, he's talking about those people who will be alive at his return. So we're not totally sure either way. Well, I'm not totally sure either way. But a lot of serious things are going to be happening, and it will be witnessed by God's people. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And this is such a powerful phrase, one of my favorite verses. If you're ever searching for something, a verse to put on your tombstone, this would be a great one. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think of that. The words of Jesus are so enduring, they are so permanent, they will outlast the current configuration of heaven and earth. The words of Jesus will endure beyond this nation. The words of Jesus will endure beyond our lives. The words of Jesus will endure beyond the earth as it currently is. Amazing. Verse 32, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So, Jesus is both fully human, and fully divine. That's what historic Christianity and Scripture teaches. He's fully human, he's fully divine. So how does he not know? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, has all this knowledge. But at the same time, we know from the Gospel of Luke 2, for example, that as Jesus is growing as a young person, he grows in stature and in wisdom as well. So God in his wisdom and sovereignty has held back, the Father has held back knowledge of the day and the hour of the Son's return. Continuing, verse 34. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so the word there could be alert or keep watch. The key idea is vigilance and watchfulness. So I love the Lord of the Rings movies. I know some of you do as well. Really, they're basic ancient battle stories. Many Christian themes in the Lord of the Rings, but kind of set in a medieval warfare setting. And quite often, these ancient cities have these walls around them, and there's a lookout tower, and there's someone there keeping watch, who's being alert, who's being vigilant. Maybe it's to make sure an enemy isn't coming, they're going to be taken by surprise, or maybe a messenger's coming, or maybe it is the return of their own king from a battle, whatever it is. Someone is keeping watch, vigilance, and this is the image we are given for the Christian life as we await the return of Jesus. Vigilance, stay awake, follow me. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So what we're going to do is we're going to break up all the things that we have taught into a couple of different categories. First, what to expect. Second, what to do. So of those categories, there's two. So there's what to expect in the lead up to the destruction of the temple. Then there's what to expect in the lead up to Jesus' second coming. And we're going to look at those one by one, okay? So here's the first bit. This is leading up to the destruction of the temple. What to expect? There'll be famines, persecution, family turmoil, hatred. We'll see the abomination of desolation set up as described. Tribulation, a word that means suffering. False signs and wonders. These are things leading up to the year 70. So what are the disciples to do in the lead up to that situation? Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. It says that twice. Be on your guard. Proclaim the gospel. Endure to the end. Flee, right? When you see the abomination of set up, desolation set up, and pray. Okay, here's the second category. What about the lead up to Jesus' return? What are you going to see? The sun and moon will be darkened. Stars falling from heaven. You will see powers in the heavens shaken. And you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and glory. So in light of that, what are they and we to do? What should we do? Freak out? Panic? No. Here's what we're to do. Be grounded in Jesus' words. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We are to be on guard. We are to keep awake. We are to stay awake. He says it twice. Stay awake. So with all that summary in mind, we're going to return for a moment back to my little story about those posters in World War II, and we're going to return to the one that is the most popular, keep calm and carry on. Again, remember that it was supposed to keep people focused on certain key ideas when everything seemed dangerous and crazy around them. Now, over time, people started to adapt that a little bit. People started to say, keep calm and dance. Keep calm and drink coffee, right? You've probably seen that as well. Keep calm and call mom. Or keep calm and call dad. So what we are going to do today is we are going to modify it a bit for our own purposes. Keep calm and follow Jesus. And this is actually a helpful and accurate summary of what Jesus says to the people, not only in the lead up to the destruction of the temple, but in the lead up to his second coming. For example, first, the temple, there would be horrific bloodshed and pain. What did Jesus say? Hey, you should freak out because all this is going to happen. You should panic. You should spend hours going down YouTube rabbit holes to figure out the day and the hour. You should, wait a second, you should create a bunker and totally hide yourself from society. No, no, no. He says what? Don't be alarmed. He says, be on your guard. He says that twice. Be on your guard. Proclaim the gospel. Endure to the end and pray. In short, keep calm and follow Jesus. Second, when he returns, there will be cosmic signs in heaven. Stars will fall. All of those things that Jesus said about kingdoms and nations, according to Matthew's gospel, also apply to the lead up to the return of Jesus. It's interesting. Matthew 24, verse 12 has a really interesting line that Mark doesn't have. It says that there will be an increase in lawlessness, meaning that the closer that the time comes to the return of Jesus, more and more people will neglect God's law and teachings. So that's going to increase. What that verse also says is that the love of many will grow cold. So as there's an increase in lawlessness, so as people are increasingly neglecting God's laws, people will be less and less loving. And so in light of all that, what does Jesus say? Freak out. You should panic, maybe. You should scurry. You should do all these sorts of things. You should panic. You should freak out. You should spend hours on YouTube doing all these sorts of rabbit holes. You should create a little bunker for yourself, and you should hide away and be distracted and totally disengaged from the Great Commission and command of Jesus. No, he doesn't say that. He says what? To be grounded in his words, to be on guard, to keep awake, and to stay awake. He says that twice. In short, keep calm and follow Jesus. And so maybe some of you, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, man, I want that type of poster in my house. I want that. I don't want one of those World War II posters from the British government. I wish I had one of those posters. Lo and behold, it's your good day. We've got a bunch of them. Keep calm and follow Jesus. I was talking with Kristen about this earlier in the week and talking about these posters and the story. It says, keep calm and follow Jesus. It's a great summary. I'm like, hey, you know, you're a designer. Can you recreate that exact same poster, same font, same crown, same look and everything, but keep calm and follow Jesus? Like, very shortly, she's like, got him. So we've got a bunch of them. They're going to be on the welcome desk on the way out, also on the back counter as you go out. Keep calm and follow Jesus. And maybe this is a word for us today. As we deal with various kinds of hardship, as we deal with a world which is going to be increasingly changing leading up to the return of Jesus, keep calm and follow Jesus. Say it with me. Keep calm and follow Jesus. When you are betrayed, keep calm and follow Jesus. When your faith makes you different, keep calm and follow Jesus. When you are hated for staying true to God, keep calm and follow Jesus. When your preferred political party doesn't win, keep calm and follow Jesus. Totally unrelated to current events. When your nation feels some days like it's going in the wrong direction, keep calm and follow Jesus. When more and more people neglect God's laws, keep calm and follow Jesus. When the love of many grows cold, keep calm and follow Jesus. When you want to run and hide, keep calm and follow Jesus. When you are unsure if you are making a difference, keep calm and follow Jesus. And when the sun rises on that last and final day, keep calm and follow Jesus. When the sun is darkened and the moon will not give its light, keep calm and follow Jesus. When the powers of heaven are shaken, keep calm and follow Jesus. And when he does return on that great and glorious day, when evil is vanquished forever, and when Christ comes and his grace and truth and righteousness and beauty and majesty flood the earth and Eden is restored, and we are welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth, may the Son of Man find you ready. Praise be to God. Amen.